time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Friends, thanks so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. I want you to know that I was looking forward to a big snowstorm tonight in Pennsylvania, but thought more wisely about getting trapped here when I'm supposed to be back home in Charlotte. So getting an early flight out, which means I have specially recorded this program for you, but I won't be taking calls. We're going to have a great time on the broadcast. I've got some scriptural truths I want to open up for you, and we're going to look at a number of interesting questions that our readers have sent in. As always, though, you can email me at Dr. Brown, that's drbrown, at askdrbrown.org. And again, warm greetings to all of you listening to The Line of Fire on the He's Alive Network. We're so pleased to be speaking to you daily, coming your way. By all means, visit our website, AskDrBrown.org. Take advantage of all the free resources there and enjoy the materials. Be blessed. Tell your friends about the broadcast. Get your email questions, comments to us so that we can respond to you. Before I get into questions, I want to open up something in the Word to you. I just spoke this word in Pennsylvania, and I've been in these passages over and over and over and preached on them, but something hit me tonight. It's so obvious, it just never made this connection before. Okay, Isaiah 6, the prophet goes into the temple and he has a vision of the Lord. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, the seraphims proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And Isaiah's devastated. "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And of course, we know that happens. You have a deep encounter with God. He begins to move in your life more deeply. Maybe you didn't know him. You thought everything was fine, just kind of skipping along with life. And then you have an encounter with God. You realize you're lost and undone. Get radically, wonderfully saved. Maybe you've been walking with God for years and you think, "Hey, I'm doing okay. Not so bad. Everything's all right." And then God begins to deal with you and you think, "Oh, man, I'm like backslid. I'm a million miles away from God." This happens to Isaiah. And interestingly, in Luke, the fifth chapter, I haven't gotten to the new thing that struck me, but in Luke, the fifth chapter, Jesus is teaching, crowded with people. So he goes out in the lake with his in the boat there with some of these new disciples that he's getting to work with. He teaches from there. When he finishes, he tells Peter, "Hey, go out in the deep water. Put your nets down." "You know, Master, we've been fishing all night, and we were fishing at the right time in the right depth of water, and we haven't caught anything." He said, "Go out in the deep." So wrong time of day, wrong place. But Master, if you say so, we'll do it. And he goes out, miraculous catch of fish. Nets begin to break. Another boat comes up. They fill the boats with fish. The boats begin to sink. Peter realizes, oh my God, this is not an ordinary man here in the boat. Oh my God. And what does he do? He falls at Jesus' feet. He falls at his knees and says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." So both of them have this encounter. Isaiah has this encounter. Peter has this encounter, out of which they are undone and become aware of their sinfulness. Okay, nothing new there. I mean, I've preached that for years and been aware that when you have those divine encounters, it often brings the junk up to the surface, not because God hates us, but because he loves us and he wants to purify us and cleanse us. Okay, but the thing that struck me, what's the next thing that happens in Isaiah 6? The Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." It's not a logical thing that comes out of encounter with God, but here he's a prophet, so of course he's going to be sent out on a mission. "Here I am, send me." But what happens in Luke 5 when Peter's undone? "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And the other fishermen, these disciples, they're amazed with the catch of fish and who this Jesus really is. And Jesus says to him, "From now on you'll be catching men, you'll be fishers of men." In other words, both have an encounter with God. Isaiah does, Peter does. Out of that encounter, they both deeply repent of their sin, right? And then what happens? They get commissioned. They get commissioned to go. I want to say to you that if you really meet with God, that you're going to get a commission. If you really meet with him, Maybe you need comfort, maybe you need assurance, maybe you need help, maybe you've been through the loss of a loved one, a difficult time, and you just need to be built up and strengthened in God. Hey, there are times and seasons where we just get built up and healed. But then when we encounter him, what does he say? Go, go, go. Friend, you may not be able to leave your house because of some physical condition, but you can still go. You can get the burden of God and pray. You may not be called to go on the mission field, but perhaps you can find ways to generate funds to support those who are going. And maybe you are called. Maybe God does want you to go. By the way, if God's speaking to you about being trained and equipped, we're not looking for more students at our School of Ministry. We're looking for people called to go and change the world, and we will help train you and send you out. We have Discover Fire Days coming March 4th and 5th. That's a Thursday night, Friday day, a great time to find out about this extraordinary equipping school, to find out in depth, to experience the worship, the classes, meet the faculty, leadership, students firsthand, and find out about how you, in obedience to God, can go make a difference. So put that on your calendar, all right? And think about those passages, Luke chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, fascinating questions here. I pulled out a bunch for you. Are you ready? Again, no calls today. We're not taking calls, but as always, email me your questions at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Okay, this is from David, January 17th. So I'm still trying to catch up with some older ones I wanted to answer on the air. In Revelation, it speaks in chapter 4 about elders wearing crowns. I do believe that this refers to rewards given to overcomers. What is the reward? What are the rewards that are promised to the Israelites at this time? I understand that they do not receive crowns, but stalks of grain. Where can I find this information? David, I don't know precisely what tradition you're talking about. I don't know what precisely the stalks of grain instead of crowns imagery is. I think of passages with stalks of grain, but nothing that would apply to this. How many elders were before the throne? Doesn't say 24. Doesn't that number speak to of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles? In other words, the whole body from the Old Testament and the New Testament represented. So I believe whether you're before the cross, after the cross, when you stand before God as a believer to be judged for rewards and to give account for your life, it's going to be the same, and the same types of rewards given out to Israelites of old or the body of believers in the Messiah in the new. So sorry, I can't help. Well, I can help you give the right information there, but I can't help you with the stalks of grain instead of crowns. George is wondering in Genesis 1:26. I won't get through the entire email here, but George wants to know in Hebrew where it says, "Nase Adam b'tzalmenu," let us make man in our image, kidmutenu, according to our likeness. Does the word make there mean make? Yes, it simply means make. It can mean make. It can mean do. It can mean make, like a human being can make something, or it can refer to God, who is the maker of all things. So when it speaks of God making, it can mean creating. It can mean putting things in motion. When it speaks of a human being, it wouldn't have the aspect of creation, but the word does mean make. So That's my great, brilliant Hebrew answer there. Okay, how about this one from Richard? I hope you can help me as this really bothers me. Hey, Richard, I'm going to help you here, and you won't have to be bothered anymore, all right? I know about certain name changes listed in the Bible coming from God, but there are ones that make me question and ponder, thus not feeling settled and overcome with doubts. For instance, I know God changed Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, etc. What I cannot grasp is why Noah, N-O-A-H, is listed as Noah, N-O-E, in the New Testament, or Isaiah for Isaiah, or Elijah for Elias, and goes on with the question. I mean, since I've heard that it has to do with something about Pneuma being God-breathed, and this is common when God calls one into his service. No, no, no. No reason to get troubled about this whatsoever, Richard. There's nothing mystical. There's nothing unusual going on. These are not name changes. One just reflects Hebrew into English. The other reflects Greek into English. That's all. For example, if I say Saul in the New Testament, that's S-A-U-L, The Greek does not have a sh sound like the Hebrew does, but in Hebrew it's Shaul. Okay? If I was writing it properly in Hebrew, I would call him Shaul. It simply has to do with Hebrew going into English or Greek going into English. So the name Miriam, which is would be the name of Yeshua's mother, Jesus' mother in Hebrew, as it goes from Hebrew into Greek and then makes its way into English, it comes out as Mary. Just like Michael in Hebrew, my name, in English comes out Michael, even though it's actually Michael. And in Spanish comes out Miguel. Miguel, and in Russian, what? Mikhail, like Mikhail Gorbachev? There's nothing to it. It's just different spelling from Hebrew into English and Greek into English. Nothing to be troubled about. Okay, we've got some more troublesome questions to answer on the other side of the break. You stay with us and make yourself available to God. Who knows how he'll use you in the days to come. God of light, hear our cry. Hey friends, welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Not taking your calls today, covering a lot of other ground on the broadcast, but as always, you can email me at drbrown@askdrbrown.org, or if you'd like to go through our website, just on the homepage, Ask Dr. Brown, click Contact, and you can communicate with me that way. I did a show a couple days ago about Don't Ask, Don't Tell in the military, and Frank Turek, dear friend and rock-solid apologist and always very clever, he wrote an article for Town Hall that came out yesterday, Gay Rights, Don't Ask, Don't Think. Now, I want you to hear Frank's take on this. The question is not, do we love homosexual men and women? Did Jesus die for homosexual men and women? Should we welcome them into our church like anyone else that needs the Lord and help them grow in the Lord and come to wholeness and freedom and forgiveness? That's not the question. The question is, should we change our policy in the military? And Frank said the central argument in favor of same-sex marriage or overturning Don't Ask, Don't Tell contains a fatal flaw. In fact, this is the flaw at the heart of the entire gay rights movement. Joint Chief Chairman Admiral Michael Mullen dutifully proclaimed the flaw as truth the other day when speaking in favor of ending the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy. He said, I cannot escape being troubled by the fact that we have in place a policy which forces young men and women to lie about who they are in order to defend their fellow citizens. Frank says, lie about who they are? Sorry, Admiral, but as a former ROTC instructor and legal officer in the United States Navy, I helped deny entrance to potential recruits and prosecuted existing service people for all sorts of behaviors that were incompatible with unit cohesion and military readiness. As you know, the Uniform Code of Military Justice prohibits numerous behaviors that are not criminal offenses in civilian life, including adultery, fraternization, and gambling with a subordinate. Yet I never once saw anyone excused for their behavior by claiming that's who they are. The military is essential to our survival as a nation. It's not a social experiment, and serving it in it is not a right. People have to qualify and then make sacrifices. Military people must subordinate many of their individual rights to advance the national interest. Recruits must agree to give up some of the freedoms that civilians enjoy, including certain sexual freedoms and even the freedom of speech. So even if homosexual behavior is permitted in society, that doesn't necessarily mean it should be permitted in the military. Having served, he said, I believe that the military needs as few sexual distractions as possible, be they from men and women serving together in combat or open homosexuality. The job is too difficult and critical to be complicating matters sexually. More could be said, but I want to zero in on the fatal flaw in most gay rights causes. And the one the admiral repeated, it is the failure to distinguish between desires and behavior. Having certain sexual desires, whether you were born with them or acquired them sometime in life, does not mean that you are being discriminated against if the law does not allow the behavior you desire. So something to think about. Frank's article goes on. We'll put a link up by our website. But just something to think about as he develops this argument concerning Don't Ask, Don't Tell. Okay, what do you think of this email? What do you think of this, friends? From Bob. Would you go so far as to suggest that those who do not believe in miracles, such as raising from the dead, are not true believers? The Bible clearly states you shall do all these things and more, or as Bob Dylan said, you either got faith or you got unbelief. There ain't no neutral ground. Though I suppose I'm answering my own question in that the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. But at what point does not having the courage or conviction to stand up for the word of God become denial of God? Now, Bob, I appreciate the question. And Jesus did say, John 14:12, whoever believes in me, which is the same formula you have elsewhere in John, which applies to all of us as believers. He said, whoever believes in me, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. So if someone is denying that miraculous gifts are for today, or that we can expect God to use us in these miraculous ways as Jesus was used and beyond, to deny that would be to deny the word of God. I understand where you're coming from, Bob, but in point of fact, some of the finest Christians in the planet, devoted to the Lord, loving Jesus, walking humbly before God, seeking to win the lost, do not believe that the gifts and power of the Spirit are for today. I will strongly stand up against that, and later this month, God willing, we'll be having a debate with a cessationist about this very topic. And I just read a quote, fine Christian leader, John MacArthur, I mean, super well-known, of course. He refers to the notion that gifts and power of the Spirit continuing from the apostolic era until today. He calls that one of the great theological errors in the church. I profoundly differ with that based on Scripture, but I recognize him from the depth of my heart as a fellow worker, brother, standing to follow Jesus together. And nowhere does the word ever say that we will be evaluated in terms of salvation based on whether we believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today, whether we believe that tongues continues or prophecy continues or gifts of healing continue. So the fundamental thing that's going to decide whether you're in God's kingdom or out is turning to Jesus as Lord, embracing his forgiveness, his redemption, and following him. So I'd love to see everyone operating in the fullness of the gifts and power of the Spirit. But don't even think for a split second, Bob, that those who deny those things are not fully brothers and sisters. Oh, is this Elton? I think Elton, not sure. Here's a simple one. Shalom, I would like to know what Elohim means. Thank you. God bless you. Elohim can mean God with a capital G, or it can mean gods with a small g, depending on the context and usage. It could mean, in certain cases, potentially angels. There's some debate about some of the passages, but in some places it seems to mean angels. And it might even mean, in a couple of contexts, judges as the highest authority. But the vast majority of usage of this word in the Bible, Elohim, God, capital G. Now, in the Semitic languages, in Hebrew and the related Semitic languages, when you want to speak about power, majesty, things like that, you can often do it by using the plural. That's just how it is. Even the word for compassion is a plural word in Hebrew, even though it's singular in terms of its usage. The word for face, because of aspects of the face, is a plural word, even though it has singular meaning, somebody's face. So Elohim is actually a plural form. So when it's talking about earth, false gods, it can mean many gods, plural. But the one true God, capital G, his power is spoken of using this plural form. Doesn't necessarily point to the Trinity, but certainly doesn't prove against it. Oh, and from Griffin, talking about the Trinity and something about El Bigor and a human king who's God, Isaiah 9. Okay, not El Bigor, but that was close. That was close. El Gibor, El God, Gibor, Mighty, one of the titles given to the king in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We come back, an interesting question about carrying the cross, and what about God knows my heart? I mean, even if I'm sinning, he knows my heart. He knows I don't mean bad. What do you think of that? We'll be back. Stay with us. Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, glad to be with you. I'm not taking calls today. Getting to teach you from the Word, answering a bunch of questions. So if you'd like to ask me a question, communicate to me, just email me. Dr. Brown, that's Dr. Brown. And ask Dr. Brown, Dr. Remember, it's from Monday, my date about Son of God with Sir Anthony Buzzard, book, Jesus was not a Trinitarian, other books, so looking forward to that this coming Monday. All right, this is a question from Bob. Okay, carrying the cross, was it a custom to have the condemned to carry their own cross? There's no evidence that the two thieves carried their own cross in the Bible. Jesus' command to carry your cross daily, do you have any sense that the disciples carried it back? Was this prophecy? It was the custom. You would carry the cross to the first but the two thieves on the cross. How do you know that they didn't carry them? Say there's no evidence that they did. Well, it doesn't give the account of all the details as to how they got there. It just mentions them being crucified alongside of him. But it was customary, not always, but it was customary for the condemned to carry his own cross. That meant the cross beam. Now, as the Romans did it, the victim would be severely flogged. Sometimes the victim would die from the flogging before even getting to the cross, to the place of crucifixion. But then on top of that, carrying the cross, that meant going to the place of death. That meant the end of your life. That meant it's over. No more rights. That's it. The crucified person was in the most unimaginable position of extreme suffering, humiliation, and death. Goodbye. The person who was carrying his cross would never see his family again, would never see this world again, naturally speaking. So they understood quite plainly what Jesus was saying when he said, whoever wants to come after me, and this is over and over in the Gospels, whoever wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It meant death to the flesh, spiritually speaking. It tied in with self-denial. It's not about me, my desires. Come on, it's the big me in America. I always say the American gospel is all about me. It's the opposite of the biblical gospel in so many ways, which is deny yourself. Look, you may have certain longings, certain desires, certain habits, certain things that are you, but if they're contrary to God's will, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow him. But on the other side of the cross is resurrection. See, we want to get to the resurrection without the cross, don't we? I mean, isn't that the American gospel style? We want to get to the resurrection without the cross. We want to see life without death. But Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, John 12:24-25, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. And that's why we have to lose our lives to find them, lose our rights, lose our ability to self-determination. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7 tell us we are bought with a price. That means that there is a divine owner and we belong to him. We live to do his will. Relationally, we are sons, but vocationally, we are servants. Or as one friend put it, sons never cease to serve. We are sons and daughters in God's family with the delightful privilege and honor of serving him by life or by death all the days of our lives, and then serving him forever and ever. Phil writes in, I've heard a number of your listeners represent Bill Johnson's view of healing. To be fair, don't you think it's time to give Bill a chance to voice this, to give voice on the subject of healing? Oh, listen, first, I teach periodically on divine healing on the show and lay out that aspect of things. And when people have written in with questions about Bill's teaching, I simply say that's the way they're representing it. But Bill's getting his message out to a lot of people. His books are selling very well. He is ministering to many, many thousands of people about God's healing love. So I think his message is getting out just fine. But thank you, Phil, for the concern. I appreciate it. And if anyone is curious, just get online, go to his website, and listen to what he has to say, or get some of his books, probably When Heaven Invades Earth. Start there and read it and evaluate it. Okay. Joseph, thank you. This is a very personal email, important email. Dr. Brown, I had a problem for 57 years. I could not break it no matter how hard I prayed or tried. When I went to my minister in my non-denominational church and told him of my dilemma in tears, he said not to worry, that God knows my heart and all would be all right. Others have said the same thing. I finally had God break the hold on me by promising God that I would not keep sinning in this way. Now I no longer have the sin as a major part of my life. And Joseph, that's amazing to hear. After 57 years, that's amazing. But this lie that God knows my heart is spreading. My son said the same thing. I told him that sin is still sin and has to be forgiven, and that you must turn from sin to be forgiven. I'd like you to address this on your radio program. Thank you, Dr. Brown, and God bless you. Well, Joseph, this one definitely makes it on to the radio show. Yeah, let's look at this from two angles. There is a difference between weakness and wickedness, and that some people, out of weakness and struggle, fall short and turn to God, ask for mercy, and desire to do the right thing. Other people, out of hardness of heart, out of determined, willful desires that are set on sin, go out and commit sin, and have no intention of turning back, no intention of repenting, no intention of asking God for mercy. In fact, they either feel justified in what they're doing, or blame God that they're doing it, or boast about it. One of the Puritans said, first we practice sin, then we defend it, then we boast about it. So on the one hand, to say God knows my heart can be true, but if that's the case, then it'll be accompanied by contrition and repentance and turning to God. But Joseph, you're absolutely right. This is just used as a cover-up for sin. Well, God knows my heart. God knows that I really love him, even though I'm completely unforgiving and bitter. Well, God knows my heart. He knows I'm a good, loyal husband, even though I'm, heavily into pornography. I mean, he knows my heart. Yeah, God knows my heart, even though I haven't shared anything in my life with anyone for the last 20 years. He knows that I'm really a caring person. That's nonsense. Oh yeah, he knows our heart, and he's not pleased with it when we're living like that. God understands my sin. Yeah, he understands it to the point that he sent Jesus to die for it, to free us from it. So never minimize sin with that line. Again, Joseph, you're absolutely right. Never minimize sin by saying, God knows my heart. You might say, God, I hate this. I want to be free. I can't stand this. And okay, then cry out to him and ask him for real repentance and grace, and then see what practical things you can do to set up in your life to help you to live differently. It might be changes in lifestyle. It might be working with friends. It might be extended time alone with God to break through. It might be receiving ministry. But there's that determination, I've got to be free. And you know it. You expressed it with tears. But when we use it as a cover-up for sin, yeah, God knows our hearts, and he's not pleased with what he sees, because when we play games with sin and justify sin, that is ugly, that is destructive, and that means there's something wrong in our heart. God knows my heart. It better be, Lord, I hate this. I want to turn from it. Give me the grace. And friend, if you cry out to him, he will meet you and help you. Great question, Joseph. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. On my way out of Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, before a massive storm is supposed to hit a few hours from when this show airs, as some of you are listening to it for the first time, we'll know whether the storm hit or not. I'm not taking calls, but I am taking your questions, responding to them. You can email me at Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown, at askdrbrown.org. Another personal email. Important one from Par Pear. It's a foreign name, and I'm not sure how to pronounce it. And this is a good one. And what I'm going to read here definitely relates to many of you listening. In Scripture, we're called into fellowship with the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9, John 17:3, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. And I wonder in what ways we may fellowship with God in this life. We can pray and read His Word, but is that all there is? I do not mean that in an ungrateful way. But I'm just longing to be with him. Peter says that, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I say amen to that, but yet I long more for him. Scripture clearly states that God has given us the spirit of his own son, which cries out in our hearts, but why do I seldom experience him? And when I do, why can't I even be more sure it's the spirit rather than my own mind? Why the vagueness in God's relationship to his church, which he has bought with his own blood? Yes, that's a question that many would have. And let me explain this on a few levels. First, I do believe that through the word of God, through prayer, and through worship, we can have a deep sense of communion with God. I mean, a sense of intimacy, a sense of closeness, a sense of friendship, a sense of real companionship, just through reading the scriptures, through pouring out our hearts in prayer, through communing with God in prayer, and through worshiping him alone in private. It can be rich, it can be deep. Now, I'm going to say more in a moment, but that's really the foundation of everything. And it's good to not look for feelings. Some people hear what other people experience, or, oh, I just sit at Jesus' feet and gaze at him. It's like, I don't know how to gaze at him. I just let him speak to me in that quiet voice. Like, I don't hear a quiet voice. When I get quiet, all I hear is my mind. Don't try to compare yourself to others and what they experience and how they walk with the Lord. But ask him, Lord, may your word be so rich to me. May your word speak to the very depths of my being. Sometimes I'll take a verse and just repeat it and chew on it, speak it, and think about it, and let it just kind of go through my system and bathe my heart and mind. And then I found this to be very useful through the years, that I'd read the scriptures on my knees and pray and read that I'd say, Father, I want to do that. It just seems so out of reach. Or, Lord, I read these words and they just don't seem real to me. Or God, change my heart. And so it's kind of that back and forth, the word speaking to me, me talking back to the Lord, sharing my heart, and then worshiping him with abandon, with our heart, with our mind, with our soul. If there's worship music, if there are particular songs or hymns that really grip your soul, sing those to the Lord from your heart. Now, again, everybody's different. Everybody experiences things differently. But there, just through those things, should be that sense of communion, asking God to really bear witness in the core of your being that you're his child, that you belong to him, that he's your all in all. Telling him those things, I believe that a fellowship will grow even beyond what you sense with your feelings. Now that being said, there are different ways that we can meet with the Lord, where he does speak to us, where he does burden us and lead us. And I'm going to have our office send you a couple of references of some books that talk about enjoying God, that talk about hearing his voice and walking with him, and perhaps these things can help you. But I want to say this, don't give up the hope of having that wonderful relationship that you desire. And you say, well, how can I sort out my own thoughts really from the voice of the Lord? You know, as you walk with him and certain burdens, certain revelations, certain things stay with you, and they stay with you, and they stay with you, and you can't shake them. And to the core of your being, you see the Lord speaking this. You really learn, okay, this is the Lord. And then it can be a quieter voice, and you learn to respond. But right now, put all the emphasis on what's written, on the promises that are spoken in the Word, and the things that the Lord requires of you, and pour out your heart to him, just like he's your very best friend, he's your dear father, and he's standing in the room with you. And worship him as you do it. I believe a sense of communion will rise and a sense of relationship will rise. And God will begin to satisfy the longing of your heart. All right, we'll be back. Once again, time is flying by. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today. I've got at least one more question I want to get into on the broadcast. Thanks for listening. I'm not taking calls, but by all means, write to me at Dr. Brown. That's drbrown at askdrbrown.org. If there's a guest that you'd like me to have on to debate an issue, maybe you know my stand on pre-trib rapture. You know my stand on now Calvinism, Arminianism. We debated that. You know my stand about the Jewish people and the promises to the Jewish people. Maybe there's someone within the body who has a different take on these things, and you'd love for me to debate this person on the air and get into the issues. Drop me a line. Give me your suggestion. Maybe there's someone outside of the body, maybe what we consider cult, false religion, or some heretical group or some weird political group with some interesting message that ties in with the line of fire or an activist to some particular cause. And you think, hey, have that person on. Let's see what they have to say and how you'd respond. Shoot me a note. Or if there's a topic you'd really like us to cover. Obviously, there are only so many hours in the week. But sometimes we get these and I think, yeah, I like that idea. I've been thinking about it. Let's do it. So Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown, at AskDrBrown.org. Okay, Ricky wrote, Dr. Brown, if God's idea is man and woman, gender complementary unions, and reproduction, what about heterosexual couples that can't have children? What about single persons? Are they lesser persons in God's eyes? That seems to be what I heard in your first major point as to why you're against homosexuality in the debate with Harry Knox, gay activist Harry Knox, who claims to be born-again Christian following Jesus, living with his gay partner for many years, and the director of religion and faith with the Human Rights Campaign, the world's largest gay activist organization, and a member of President Obama's Faith Advisory Council. If you'd like to watch that debate, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Coalition of Conscience, folks, and just the resources there, you can watch it and tell me what you think. Okay, Ricky, first, we are all a broken, fallen human race. There is not a perfect human being without flaw on the planet. That will have to await the world to come. That's the first point. Second point, Jesus died for homosexual, heterosexual alike. Let me go further. Jesus died for rapist. Jesus died for religious hypocrite. Jesus died for serial killers. Jesus died for Nazis. Jesus died for all human beings alike. God sends his love to one and all and calls one and all to turn and repent and be saved. There are many reasons why I oppose homosexual practice and why God's word is against it. And it begins with the order. The reason that God created male and female was that his full image is expressed in a male and female coming together in marriage. This has nothing to do with reproduction yet. This is just the fullness of God's image is expressed in male and female, and there is that complementary union that you cannot have with male-male or with female-female. Simply does not work. Secondly, the male-female order is the only possible one that by itself can reproduce and have continuance into future generations. So by design, under no circumstances can two homosexuals by themselves reproduce. By design, heterosexuals can't. Now, you may have heterosexual couple that can't have children. Okay, they can still be married and still reflect that divine image in male-female union. You may have single people who are devoted to the Lord and serving him as single, and they can enjoy his fullness and blessing. But you don't redefine marriage, and you don't sanction homosexual practice because of that. And when you have a homosexual couple who adopt kids or through artificial insemination have kids, they guarantee that those kids will have neither a father or a mother. That's serious. We'll be back next week. You have a blessed weekend.